Well, we're at part two in the study of the covenants that the new covenant that we've been in for some time, and it's my goal today to finish the study of the covenants. Now, what I'm going to do is do this Sunday school on the bride, her rings, and her wedding, and I'll get into that a little later. What we'll be dealing with today, and then tonight, Lord willing, we will look at the supremacy of Christ in the new covenant, and that will pretty much wrap things up. Now, what I would ask you to do is, if there are still questions and other things to deal with, in about 3 weeks, we'll be back in Sunday school. The next 2 weeks, we'll have Pastor Chansky here, and then we'll have Pastor McDearman and Walker here the following week. So I won't be in Sunday school for the next 2 weeks at least, and so if there are other questions related to the new covenant, please bring them to my attention so that we can maybe do a last wrap-up message at the end of that time. All right? Because there are several things that I haven't covered that I thought, well, I want to finish this up. I don't want to go on forever. But if you have things in your mind you want dealt with, then we'll spend a little more time. So we're going to try to finish today. If there's some loose ends that need to be tied up, please let me know, and we'll spend another Sunday school class on that. But the three parts that we're going to focus our attention on in the new covenant, the first that we dealt with last week was the prophetic expectation of the new covenant. Today we're going to deal with the people of who are the recipients of the new covenant, the people of God. And then we are going to deal with tonight the centerpiece of the covenant, which is Christ himself. Now, I need to make a few introductory issues clear as we move into this particular study. And the first is that the new covenant is presently in operation. Now, you would think that was something that would be, you know, a given. Everybody would say, well, of course. Well, there are many folks who do not think that we are presently in the new covenant, but that Israel will be recipients of the new covenant in the future, in the millennium. So just to make that clear at the beginning, the new covenant is now. Last time we saw the newness of the new covenant, now we consider the nowness of the new covenant. It is presently in operation. The Lord Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And then in the context of the local church, Paul speaks to them, assuming that they're taking the new covenant, and gives the Lord's Supper, and gives directions how to take that Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, and tells them that he gave this supper, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, and this is how you partake of it," and all assuming that we're in the presently in the new covenant. Of course, Hebrews 8, written to believers, of course, it has a special slant towards Jewish believers, but all believers, it says, now we're in this covenant, this new covenant. And as well, when Paul talks about the ministry, he says that ministers are ministers of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6. And it's a good passage there. If you go back to that and look at the context, it shows the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Last time we talked some about those differences. So that's the first thing. We're presently in the new covenant. I hope you haven't lost it yet, right? You're on track. You know, that's not too hard to prove. Second thing, though, is the finality of this covenant. This is what everything previous to it was leading up to, was preparing for. We are in the greatest and grandest of the covenants. And it's the final one. It's the last one. We read about Christ coming in Hebrews 1. That God in many times and in many different ways spoke in times past, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. As well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that we are the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are at the end. We are in the last days. What that means is that on the calendar of God's plan of redemption, there are no other events scheduled. It doesn't mean that we are in the last few capsules of time days. We are in the last period. There is only one great event left. And that is the coming of Jesus Christ, which will involve the judgment of the wicked, the calling up of His saints, all of those things wrapped into one. We have one great thing left on the calendar. So we're in the last days. There's not any more that God has to do. And between now and then, what is happening is the fulfillment of those promises God made in the new covenant. He is causing those promises that He would have a people who knew Him and who would be forgiven of their sins. All those other promises we looked at last week from Jeremiah 31. He is bringing those to pass in the hearts and lives of people. In a sense, the Great Commission is God giving the church the responsibility to go out and spread the blessings of the new covenant and be the instrument of its fulfillment. The church is the vehicle for fulfilling the new covenant. And so there's nothing coming after. There's no intermediate period or another special era or age between now and the coming of Christ. We are at the end now, and we are awaiting that great final event in which everything will come together and the new covenant will reach its final climax and culmination. Now, that's the second thing. So we're in the covenant now. It is the final covenant. It is the last major thing before the second coming of Christ. And then finally, I want to point back for a moment and remind you of the connection of this covenant with all the previous covenants. It is interesting to see how the prophets speak about the past covenants that have come about and the future covenant that is coming in the new covenant. And it's also interesting when Christ is born into the world, the things that are said about His birth. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. To get a picture of the connection between the new covenant and these previous covenants. And the main thing I want to show you and say to you in this part is that the promises God has made in the past, and I know I've said this before, the promises God has made in the past all apply to the present day. They don't fall off. They are not forgotten. They don't fail, but when God makes a promise, it stands fast and it is held in the hearts of God's people with expectancy because they know no word of God falls to the ground. Nothing that God says just blows away with the dust. When God has made a promise, it is going to be fulfilled and He's going to be carried out. And God's people, even Mary and Zacharias, knew that this was the case. And so Zacharias, when he speaks here in chapter 1 of Luke in verse 67. Speaking over his son John, he says, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people.'" And now he's going to begin to connect it to David. He says, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant." Now he turns to Abraham. "The oath which He swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life." Now I'll just stop right here and say, if during the study through like the covenant with Abraham, you thought, well, he's really pulling a lot out of that. Look at what Zechariah says about the promise to Abraham. This is what God swore to Abraham, that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve Him with fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So he saw a greater fulfillment than just that we'll get a piece of real estate, right? Or that we'll get some material blessing. But he saw quite a fulfillment in that promise. So here's Zechariah saying, now Christ has come into the world, and so all the old stuff's passed away, and now Christ is here, and there's a whole new world and a whole new era, and everything's starting over fresh. No. What he says is, he says, God spoke about this in David. He made a promise to David, and that's got to be fulfilled in its ultimate sense in the way that God fully intended for it to be, and that's going to be in Christ that John's going to be the forerunner for. And as well, God spoke to Abraham. He made promises to him about what would happen to us. And although in an earthly sense, in a physical sense, some of those promises have come to pass, in a spiritual sense and in an ultimate sense, they have not. But now in Christ, they are going to come to pass. They are going to be fulfilled. Now that's what happens at the incarnation, at the birth of Christ. What about the birth of the church? Let's turn over to Acts chapter 3. And again, I'm just trying to show you the connection between previous covenants and the present. When God makes a promise, it stays there and it lasts. It does not get washed away or passed by. Acts chapter 3, certainly you could also look at Acts chapter 2, where he points to the promises to David and that he had sworn to David. The first great sermon of the church points to the Davidic covenant. The second great sermon of the church points to promises made during the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. He says here in verse 25 of Acts chapter 3, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant. Well, actually, let's move up to verse 22 so we can get the Mosaic covenant also. He says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. So he's saying that prophecy back in the Mosaic covenant about this great prophet, greater than Moses, he says that's fulfilled in Christ. Now we're at these days in which these things have come to pass. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So when He begins to preach New Covenant gospel message, He says, here's the promise that was given back to David in Acts 2, and then here's the promise that was given to Moses and to Abraham. Christ is the fulfillment of these things. But now turn lastly to Galatians chapter 3. And here we see what's called by some of these who write on this subject, discontinuity. There's continuity, which means one builds on the other. It's a continuum, it's continuous. And there's discontinuity, there's difference. There is discontinuity, particularly with the covenant given through Moses, the old covenant. And this will be important later on in the study this morning. But there is a difference between this Abrahamic covenant and this Mosaic covenant. Remember how we saw covenant with Abraham? God says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that. And with David, I will put your seed after you forever and so forth. I'm going to. But with the old covenant, it was, if you will obey my voice, then you will be a special treasure. And the Ten Commandments were the centerpiece of that covenant, the law. And what Paul wants to make the point of, because these Galatians are straying away from justification by faith, is he's saying, look, that law did not save people. That covenant was not a means by which you could come into saving relationship with God. And don't go back to that covenant because it didn't save anybody. It was never designed to save people. Now, this is in contradiction to some Presbyterian writers on this subject. They said it was a redemptive and saving covenant just like the new covenant. No, Paul says, no, this was a covenant of law with a nation, with a particular purpose in the great design of God and plan of God. It had mercy in it. It had the grace and kindness of God smothered over it, but it was not given as a means of salvation. So don't go back to the law, he says. And now he contrasts the Mosaic covenant with the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians 3:17. And this I say to you, that the law, which was 430 years later, after the Abrahamic covenant, that is, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. He's saying, just because this covenant came into being after the Abrahamic covenant, when God makes a promise, never gets wiped away, never gets thrown aside. And so He made a promise with Abraham. He made it in Christ, as He shows us earlier in the chapter. And He says, because He made this promise in this way, it doesn't matter that this other covenant came in, still that promise is in effect. And it applies today to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a little background material. That's probably going to be about as heady as it'll get today. And so now let's turn to see the bride's identity. I told you that the main issue today is the people of God. Who are the people of God, the recipients of this covenant? We want to look at the identity of the bride, of the recipients of the covenant, and then her rings and her wedding. So, first of all, the bride's identity. Who is this society who receives all these blessings? I mean, these are major blessings. The forgiveness of sins, inheritance with God in heaven forever. The fact that we have a personal knowledge and fellowship with God, and collectively that we are God's people and He is our God, and that we have His law written on our hearts. Who is the people that has all these blessings given to them? It's not national Israel. I'll make a new covenant not like the old covenant. He says not national Israel. It's not believers and their children, but it's those who have come to Christ by faith. The way to become recipients of this promise is by grace through faith. He says this, he teaches this in Romans 4. And we have looked at Romans 4 before, so I don't want to go back there and spend a lot of time there. But you remember there, he talks about who's the true seed of Abraham, children of Abraham. It is those who have the faith of Abraham. Not those that have the blood of Abraham, those who have the genetic characteristics of Abraham, but those who are Abraham's children by faith. He makes the same point in Galatians chapter 3. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, that great statement about salvation by faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then what's the next thing he goes into? Therefore, you used to be apart from God, but now you're part of the people of God. Well, how'd you get that way? By grace, through faith, you became recipients of those promises and those blessings. Now, what happens when a person comes to God by grace through faith and is saved out of his sins? Well, the answer is he becomes part of this new covenant community. He becomes part of the people of God, right, that we have just talked about. And what is it that I said just earlier is the vehicle for the fulfillment of the new covenant? What's the manifestation of the new covenant community? It's the church of Jesus Christ, right? And so what we see is that the church is what is pointed out as the recipient of these blessings and as the fulfillment of that covenant. See over in Ephesians chapter 2. I told you about back in 8, 9, how we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest anyone should boast. And then, therefore, verse 11, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you were cut off, but now you've been brought near. And then he says in 19, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What's the household of God? The church. I write to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how to conduct yourself in the church of the living God, which is the house, the family of God, the household of God, and so forth, he says in 2 Timothy 3, or 1 Timothy 3. Now he says in verse 19 of chapter 3, or excuse me, I think it's verse 9 of chapter 3. No, we'll go on to 19. In the midst of his prayer, he is praying that they will know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And again, we could see the importance of the church in the New Testament. The church is the vehicle for fulfilling God's purposes and promises in the new covenant. And now here we come to another problem and question. We know how you get into the new covenant. It's by faith. Only those who come to Christ by faith are members of the new covenant. That's the only way to get your sins forgiven, right? We believe that. I mean, that's justification by faith 101. And so you can't get into the new covenant without faith, without believing, personally believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, committing yourself to Him. And when you do that, there aren't tiers in the new covenant, T-I-E-R-S, that are like there's people that are sort of in the new covenant, but not really in the new covenant. We don't see that in Scripture, do we? We don't see these guys are part of the covenant, but their sins are not forgiven. No. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. I'll forgive their iniquities. All of these things. It's a bundle package. You can't buy it in pieces. It's like some of those things you get at the grocery store, not for individual sale. You're going to have to buy this whole thing if you become part of the covenant. You get all the benefits and blessings of it. And so if it's only by faith that you can enter into this covenant, and that once you are in this covenant, you're forgiven of your sins, you have a new heart, and the law is written on your heart, all of these things, then the question is, what should the earthly manifestation of this new covenant community look like? And what is the earthly manifestation? The local church. Should the local church then be along the same lines as this new covenant community that we read about in Jeremiah 31? Or does it have a different sort of temporary character? Now, some would teach that the local church, is going to look like old covenant Israel until Christ comes back. And then the ones that are real will look real or will be manifest to be real. And the ones that aren't will be manifest not to be real. Well, is there any issue with that? Any problem with that? I hope you know that there is. And what's the problem? It's not consistent with the covenant that God has made. Now, here's the thing. Old covenant Israelites who did not believe on God and personally, savingly trust in God were not being inconsistent with that covenant, and they still belonged to it because it wasn't a saving covenant. Now, they obviously couldn't fulfill it like they should if they were unbelieving Israelites. But you remember, that was a mixed multitude. And actually, most of the mix was unbelievers. With most of them, God was not well pleased, he says in Hebrews. Most of those people under the old covenant did not have a personal saving knowledge of God. But they were all fully counted and legitimately part of that old covenant. The fact that they did not have a saving knowledge of God did not keep them from becoming part of the covenant in the first place. In the very first generation, right? It wasn't that all those Israelites at the bottom of Mount Sinai on that day, they were all really saved and true believers, but then their children ended up straying. No. When the covenant was made with them, they were unbelievers, many of them personally in their heart. And in that covenant, you understand what I mean by this and don't mean by this, it was okay in that covenant to be some believers, some unbelievers. It wasn't ideal. It wasn't what the intention and purpose of the covenant was to drive them towards and to guide them towards. But it was acceptable for someone not to believe personally in God in a saving way to be part of that covenant. It isn't acceptable or even possible for a person to not savingly believe in God through Jesus Christ in the new covenant. It is a different covenant in that way. You see, that's the difference that he strikes on and he drives at in Jeremiah 31. We saw that last time together. And now the importance of that is this, that when we begin to say, what's the model and the picture of the new covenant community on earth, the local church, what's it supposed to look like? We don't say, well, we've got a great model in all these Old Testament people of God. We can look at the Israelites and say, that's what the church is supposed to look like. Not at all. Because what Jeremiah is contrasting, or God through Jeremiah is contrasting, is he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and the people are not going to be like the nation of Israel in the old covenant. So you don't go back to the nation of Israel in the old covenant and say, now this is the model for local church life. But where do you go? You go to the New Testament, where a new people are being established, where there is a transformed people of God with a new saving identity. What is to mark out all those who belong to the local church in the New Testament? True personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when Paul tells the Ephesian elders on his farewell address about the ministry and how they're supposed to treat the folks and watch out for the wolves and all of that, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, which was purchased by His own blood." And he assumes about all those people that the elders are shepherding, that they're the purchased property of Jesus Christ. And then again, as well, when we consider church discipline, how much effect or what point would church discipline have if you could have believers and unbelievers in the same assembly? And that was God's design. If it was God's design to have a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers in the church of Jesus Christ, then throw church discipline out the window. But what's the purpose of that church discipline? It is to make a clear distinction between disciples and those who are hypocrites and those who are false. And whenever it shows up that there is a false brother in the midst of the true people of God, then something's got to be done. And Paul, if he was ever angry, was angry when the Corinthian church was saying, "It's all right. I mean, these people are living in sin and these people are trying to live holy, but I mean, they can all be together in the same church." He says, "Absolutely not. When you get together again, the next time you meet," you know, Paul, you know, maybe they had this thing like we do, you know, you have to announce it 2 weeks ahead of time. Paul says, "Not this time. The next time you meet, cast him out, because the local church of Jesus Christ is to demonstrate what the new covenant is about. And the new covenant is no longer a mixed multitude, but it is a body of committed, converted people. And when someone is showing themselves to be not committed to Christ and not living for Christ, and as far as we know, not a believer, they don't belong in that group anymore. And they're to be cast out from it. They're to be driven away from it because they are not truly part of the people of God." In a sense, what this is taking the corporate standards and applying them to the local branch. You know, and I used to work at UPS and in human resources. And one of the things that whenever people were hired in our little local hub of UPS, we had to tell them all the standards of the company. And they got a company handbook and everything. And one of the things that the company held to was that you don't hire people because they're relatives. You can't. I think it's nepotism is what it's called. So we were against that as a company. It was that you could not hire brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, up to something like second cousins. So that was the company standard. Now, what the local manager could do is he could say, "Well, but that's the company standard. You know, it's hard to keep, you know, company standards like that. And right here, we're trying to operate in Louisville, Kentucky, and everybody knows everybody, and everybody hires their relatives in Louisville. So what we'll do locally is do this. We'll hire whoever we want to hire, and if we want to hire relatives, we will." If they said that, they'd be fired, because they are supposed to be keeping the standards, not just of their local hub and their own little rules, but the corporate standards dictate what every individual branch does. In the same way, the founding document, the Constitution of the New Covenant Church, it dictates what all the local churches do. All the local churches have to submit to that standard. We go back and we say, okay, who is part of the New Covenant? Well, this is what it says are part of the New Covenant. People with law written in their hearts, they're obedient to God, those kinds of things. Okay, well, that means that in the local church, these are the kind of people we've got to have as part of the church. And the only kinds of people, we can't change the rules. That's a corporate standard. That's something company-wide. Now, there are individual matters that different churches decide different ways that the Bible doesn't speak specifically about, as we've talked many times, areas of liberty, but that's not one of them. The identity of the people of God is to be demonstrated in the local church. And to be shown to be only converted people. So, any questions on that? You understand that biblical teaching there, and why we have church discipline and so forth? Okay. So that's the identity of the bride. The bride is made of those who come to God, come to Christ by faith, who believingly attach themselves to Him, and when they do so, they become part of the new covenant community, worldwide, universal, through all the ages, and then that's manifest in the local assembly of God's people. Now, the second thing we want to see are the tokens of the new covenant, or what you could say, the bride's rings. We see what the bride looks like. Now the bride's rings. Whenever you have a rainbow, you know, I mean, not a rainbow, a wedding, you know that the man asks at a certain point, the pastor, do you have a token of your commitment to your spouse? And so he says, yes, we do. And they go around, fumble behind and get it from the groomsman and turn around. And they put that ring on and they're saying, this is the symbol, this is the picture of our commitment to one another, my commitment to you. And the same from the bride to the husband. Well, in the new covenant, we have two tokens. Remember, all the other covenants had one. What was the Noahic covenant token? That one would be easy. The wedding. The rainbow. What was the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. What was the Mosaic covenant? The Sabbath. There was not one specifically said in the Davidic covenant. And remember, when we looked at the others, we saw how in God's wisdom, these tokens really fit just exactly and beautifully with the nature of the covenant itself. You remember that with that what's the Noahic covenant made with? It's made with all creatures everywhere. And it's not something that really the people participate in any way. God's going to keep the seasons the same and all of that. And so it's a rainbow in the sky that all the animals and all the people can see and that God puts up there. It's not just related to people, but to all of the creation. And so it's placed in the sky in the creation. When he saw the Abrahamic covenant, that was about Abraham's seed, you remember. And so it was placed in a personal place. And it was placed in a way that said that Abraham is marked out as different within, in a sense. And we saw some of the implications of that. With the old covenant, an external covenant, remember, with a mixed multitude. But that people was to be holy unto the Lord, separate from all the earth. That was the main issue in that covenant. How did that illustrate itself? In them keeping the Sabbath, when all the nations around them were at play or doing whatever they do, on that day here Israel was quiet and still, revering God and resting on His day. Now in the new covenant, what God does is God gives us two fitting symbols for our personal relationship to Him and our community relationship to Him. The first, the personal relationship, is symbolized and pictured in baptism, that one-time event that we go through. Now, baptism, as we say, it's a sign of the covenant or token of the covenant. It is to be the first act of obedience. Just like all these other covenants, the promise is made to the individuals or the people involved, and then the token is taken on. Right? Abraham is circumcised after he's believed God, after God has given him the promises, and not before. And so with baptism, the sign is given in light of the reality. If there's not reality there, then you don't put the sign on the person. And this is first of all illustrated to us in Matthew 28:19. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, etc. So what's the message? Go out, you're preaching the word, and then what do? You make disciples. In other words, you proclaim this word and you get followers of Jesus, disciples, learners of Jesus Christ. Once someone has signed up as a learner, said, I believe that message. I receive that message. I want Christ. I want to know Him. I want to follow Him. My life's going to be about Him. When a person says that, then you baptize them. Then you teach them all things. Now, isn't that an interesting order? It doesn't say, so once they say they're signing up, Then you begin to take them through a 3-year process so that they know basic theology. They know about devotional life and quiet time. They begin to show some consistency. And he doesn't say that, right? But he says, make disciples, see that someone's a committed follower, then baptize them, and then from there on, lifelong, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It is the initial thing that you do once you have come to Christ. Those of you who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have done so, then baptism is calling your name. When are you going to take the sign? If you're married, why don't you have your ring on? If you've committed yourself, why have you not said, well, you've beaten down the door and said, when can I get baptized? Pastor Jim, fill the water tank up. When's the time? When's the time? You know. Because as soon as you come to know the Lord, this is what's to happen to you. This is what happened consistently throughout the Scripture. This is a pattern. It isn't a one-time sporadic notion, you know, that, okay, in one place somebody was saved and then immediately baptized. No. It is consistent through Scripture that baptism is that first expression of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see that not only in Matthew 28:19, but Acts chapter 2. Whenever it speaks about those who had received His word, then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Then we see later in Acts chapter 8, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And here it specifically says it was men and women who received that baptism. Now, a question can come to your mind. Well, aren't there places where children were baptized in the Scripture? Well, no, there's not any specific places where children were. There were places where households were. And we don't know the ages of the people in those households. And we don't conjecture where we don't know. It's a very important thing to do when you're studying the Scripture is not say, well, I believe they were all at least 20 or older. And then this other guy says, I think they had a 5-week-old and they had a whatever. We don't know. Here's what we know, though, about the people who were baptized. It says in Acts 16:32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So the family heard this message, to which they responded and were baptized. Verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So the household that was baptized, every last one of them were believers in Christ. You see the point? We don't know the ages. That's something we can't dispute. We don't want to try to take our idea of it and say, oh, they were all over 18 or something. We don't take Presbyterian idea of it. They were infants and everybody else. Here's what we know, that those who heard His word and believed the message are the ones that were baptized. You see, it didn't change from Matthew chapter 28 or Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, it specifically says men and women. Here, we don't know the ages, but what we do know is that those who were baptized were those who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why it says in Romans 6:3, you were baptized into Christ Jesus. Because that's a symbol, it's a picture of your relationship with Him and fellowship with Him. When you get baptized, it means something significant. It means you have come into contact and in fellowship and relationship with the Son of God. Amen. And so you don't want to put that sign on someone who has not come into contact, relationship, and fellowship with the Son of God. And now you see the implication, and that it's only been hinted at before. Why do we believe in what we call believer's baptism or baptism of disciples alone? Because of the nature of the new covenant. It is not a mixed multitude like the old covenant, and it is only entered by faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith that we hope will be there someday, not presumptive faith, but real saving faith, evidencing itself in a commitment of discipleship. Now, you can't even get that out with sign language out of a baby, out of an infant. That they believe in Jesus Christ and they're committed to follow Him, whatever the cost, even abandoning their own parents, you know, and being willing to hate father and mother to follow Christ. You're not going to get that out of a baby. Now, That's why we baptize, who we baptize here. It isn't about, you know, we're nasty Baptists or anything else. It's about the Bible and about the clarity of Scripture. That the new covenant community is to be a shining light in this world. It's not going to be a shining light if you get to presume and assume faith and salvation in the next generation. Because in a generation or two after that, the doctrine takes hold, you will no longer have a regenerate church membership. You're not going to keep it if you have this presumption. Now, we can do this as Baptists too. Is we can get to the point where our practice is essentially the same, only in the details of ages different. And what I mean by that is we can say, what is the age at which we say that it's acceptable for a child to be baptized? And we can set that age wherever. Let's say we set it at 15. And we say 15-year-olds can be baptized. If we are not faithful and conscientious about saying we only baptize true believers in Christ and disciples, then when your kid gets 15 within weeks of his birthday, we'll baptize him. And we'll baptize every last child as they get to that 15-year-old point. It's not an error that we are not susceptible to. But you see in times before the Great Awakening, for example, I was reading a book about that. The Presbyterians were baptizing their infants and assuming they were saved and not worrying about them from then on. You know what the Baptists were doing? They were taking them through a little class, baptizing them at whatever, 10, 12, and assuming they were saved from then on. You see, always the issue is, what's the heart of that person? Do they know Jesus Christ? Because only those who have a true saving knowledge of Christ should be part of the church of Jesus Christ. And so that's the issue. That's the main issue to see here with baptism. So that's the first sign. And this sign is given so that the person is thoroughly washed. Pastor Jim and I were talking one time, and he was speaking about the importance of the mode of baptism, you know, that we don't sprinkle, but that we immerse. And what's the immersion symbolizing? You know, you're not just sort of touched with Christ. You know, you didn't get a little, you know, breath of a little water from Christ, but that you were drowned into Him. You were immersed into Him, and that you were brought up in resurrection life. The whole picture there of what baptism is about is pictured again in the symbol, the perfection of God in choosing the exactly appropriate sign to picture the reality. What's happened? We've died to our old self. We've been raised with Christ. And how's that best symbolized? In baptism, in the washing away of our sins, died to ourselves and been raised to the Lord Jesus. Now that's the first, but what's the second sign or token or ring that the bride wears to remind her of her beloved? The Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is more internal even than the Abrahamic covenant. Right, the Abrahamic covenant sign of circumcision, that's pretty close internal. This is even more so. It's within. We have received in Christ into ourselves. He dwells within us, the Bible says. How is that pictured in this supper? He's our sustenance and our life. My body and my blood, they are food and drink, Christ says to us in John chapter 6. And that is pictured in the Lord's Supper. He is this one, and specifically, he declares to be a new covenant sign. Luke 22, verse 20, and Matthew and Mark also deal with this. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And the wonder about the new covenant is, or the Lord's Supper, is that it's a very tangible, simple thing. I mean, you eat a piece of bread and you drink a cup. But how often have you been here taking the Lord's Supper? And so this is amazing. You know, that because it reminds you of what God is. Nothing magical about Christ being sacrificed again and those false teachings out there. But what is special about it and spiritual about it is that God has chosen this one to be an ongoing sign, not only of our fellowship with Him and of our need for Him. You think, just like you need food and water, you need Christ Jesus. Just like you need daily sustenance, you need Him. And just like food becomes a part of you, Christ becomes a part of you. He dwells in you. You're one with Him. You're united with Him. What's more united than you and your food once you eat it, right? There's nothing more. You're closer to that than even your own wife, right? you're more united. And that symbol of unity and of the closeness of fellowship with Christ. But then also, you don't take the Lord's Supper out on the interstate on your way to work. You take it among a people, in a body. Just as baptism is very individual and personal, you don't baptize by groups, you baptize individual one by one. So the Lord's Supper is communal and can't be done individually. It is food is the way we fellowship with each other. When you want to spend time with someone, you say, let's get together for lunch or breakfast, or y'all come over for dinner, because we want to fellowship, and we fellowship around food. And so when we're partaking of this meal, it's saying, I'm part of this body of Christ, this people of God. I'm not by myself here. I'm not walking alone. But I have people I'm accountable to and responsible to, that I have the privilege to belong to. I'm part of a new covenant community. So you see both of those aspects of the new covenant come together in the two tokens that God has given us. Our individual forgiveness of sins and knowledge of the Lord, our community fellowship with God as God's people, and He is our God, and so forth. So that's the two tokens. Any questions on the tokens before we move to this? We probably won't move to the last part, 10:25. Any other questions about anything else before we shut down? Okay, now if you have questions in the future, as I say, in the next week or two, you say, you know, you never really dealt with this issue. I don't know that I've dealt with justification by faith and the new covenant and some other issues like that. You ask me what you want to be dealt with, and we will try to deal with it in that time. Okay? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for putting us into a body of Christ that is committed to be holy and to be a converted assembly. Lord, we pray that we would love one another and fellowship with one another and with your Son. We pray that this meal, this coming hour, would be a great blessing to us as we experience that fellowship with Jesus Christ that it symbolizes, and that a commitment with one another. Lord, help us to be careful and thoughtful to seek out our brothers and sisters if there is anything that keeps us from the closeness and the unity which you have given us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be conscious of the blessings that we have in the new covenant, of the great privileges that we have, and to rejoice in them. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.